Our studies in the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 now, chapter 4 and verse 1, the first 11 verses. And that's on page 1219 if you're using the Church Bible. Let's hear the word of God together. Therefore, since Christ suffered his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
My welcome to those you've already received. My name's Dave, I'm one of the ministers here, and I get the privilege of us leading us through these words from Peter's letter together. And it's a big thing to speak, isn't it, if we're to speak the very words of God. But we need God to speak to us this evening. We need to hear his voice. So let's pray and ask that he would indeed speak to us where we are. Father in heaven, if we just gather here and we think about some stuff together and share our own ideas, where does that get us? But if you speak to us, if you speak to us about your son, the Lord Jesus, anything's possible. Our lives can be changed. We can go from here different. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit to show us your son and his good news in the pages of Scripture as we look at those together this evening. And give us hearts that are ready to believe, to trust you. And Father, we come as a right mess, believing and trusting all kinds of different things. But you're good. And we want to entrust ourselves into your hands as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to ask the question this evening, what is the good life? What is the good life? Everybody wants the good life, right? The problem is that we don't all mean the same thing by that. If we stopped 10 people on Beeston High Road and we asked, what's the good life? Well, you get 10 different answers, wouldn't you? Someone would say wealth or travel or freedom or family or health, happiness, an allotment and a heat pump. That's the 21st century version of the 1970s show, The Good Life, isn't it? And that's just 7 things. I'm sure you could add 3 more to the list as well. The question's not new. People have been asking it forever. Perhaps we'd think of the Great Gatsby and we think of Jay, who had everything and wanted everything, and yet inside there's just utter emptiness for him. Or maybe you know that fable of the fisherman and the businessman, where the businessman comes to the poor fisherman and says, you've got to expand your business, and then you can retire earlier. And the fisherman replies, but I already have all the things you're talking about. I've got enough for today, and I have time with my family. Why do I need more than that? Some say the good life is to strive for more. Some say it's settle for what you have. And of course, we know that the first option falls short. And yet most of us imagine, don't we, that if you could put us in Jay Gatsby's shoes, if you could give us more, then we could make it work. Maybe we would concede the second option is better, to settle for less, but who of us has the courage to opt out of the game that everybody else is playing and fall behind, to have less? And Peter's answer here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, is that the good life isn't found in pleasure and ambition, nor is it found in settling for just enough. No, it's found in Jesus. And so as we look at this together, we're going to see five practical marks of someone who is living the good life. Now, let me be clear as we talk about that. That's not five things that if you do these five things, then you will gain the good life. Please don't go away thinking that. These are not five things to do that get you in with God. Rather, Peter directs us to how we get in on the good life by believing the Christian gospel. And then he shows us what a life-changing impact that will have for us in the five marks that he describes. And there is good news to believe here. Have a look with me at verse 6. And Peter writes this, that the gospel was preached to the dead so they might live according to God in regard to the Spirit. That word gospel means good news. And this good news is told to people who are dead, spiritually speaking. And Peter says, there's an outcome to that. What happens? That those who are dead might live, become alive to God in regard to the Spirit, gaining real spiritual aliveness. Think about that. How does preaching the gospel to someone get them from being dead to being alive? Peter says earlier in this letter that people get born again when they hear God's word. What word? What gospel? What is this? It's the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died the death that we deserve. That he came and took responsibility for us and died in our place for our sin and won a glorious victory for us. There's an old hymn, maybe you know the words of it, that names Jesus as death of death and hell's destruction. He's everything the spiritually dead need if they're to live. And what he asks of the spiritually dead, it's not that we make ourselves alive. It's not that somehow we sit there and we revive ourselves. But rather on the basis of what he's done, we respond when he calls to us and tells us to come and live. In the accounts of Jesus' life, we see him raising his friend Lazarus from physical death by calling him, come out of the tomb. That's the power of Jesus' word. It's the power of his death in our place. That he can call the dead to live. I can't do that. But Jesus can. And if you hear his voice, then you need only respond to that. And he waits there ready to give us the gift of new and everlasting life. And though these bodies of ours will eventually die, just like Jesus died, we'll rise like him, never to die again. And if you receive that good news, this good news, you are in on the good life. And that will begin to change everything about how you live. And here in this chapter, Peter frames our view of life. He places it between two events. You can see in verse 1, he talks about Christ who suffered, about Christ's death for us. And then in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. He's pointing forward to when Jesus will return to this world. So everything's framed between those two things. Like we might think of our lifetime as that little dash between the year we're born and whatever year it will be that we die. Now for the Christian, life is framed between two other things. Christian life is the dash in between Jesus' death on the one hand and his return. And those two moments will shape everything for the one who follows Jesus. So what do we see then? Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, track with me through that the good life is anchored in Christ's suffering. And so Peter begins in verse 1, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Consider the story of Jesus. He was prepared to suffer the kind of death that was reserved by the Romans for criminals. And he did it for the joy set before him of rescuing you. And Peter says, now you believe in him, now you have a new life with Jesus, adopt his attitude. Be like a soldier who picks up their kit, arm yourself with Christ's attitude. Prepare to suffer because you are now Christian. Shocking, isn't it? Peter says suffering is a viable way of life, that the good life can involve loss and hardship and difficulty. So counterintuitive, isn't it? Our society tells us the good life is freedom and pleasure and ease. And Peter says, no, I see it completely differently. Something else is possible altogether. And he adds then, because whoever suffers in the body is finished with sin. Now, he doesn't promise there that someone who's a Christian will never be tempted to sin, or that they'll never sin. He doesn't say that. But he calls us to suffer as we say, I am done with that. I am done with sinning now. And so he continues in verse 2, that we no longer live for evil human desires, but now for the will of God. Something has changed for the person who follows Jesus. I think there's a helpful image of that in films like Big or 13 Going on 30, that kind of thing, which play on that bewilderment of a child who suddenly finds themselves living in an adult world. And in those stories, all the things that the child loved are gone, and they're replaced with adult responsibilities and priorities, and it feels entirely boring. Why wouldn't you want to do the fun things anymore? And yet, the adults around all view it as positively, as part of growing up. It's how life now is. And that happens to each of us. There are things we loved when we were a child, and then we find we don't have any interest in them anymore. It's possible for life to look altogether different. And something similar happens in the Christian life. Someone's called it the expulsive power of a new affection. And in this case, it means that Christ becomes more lovely than all the pleasures of sin. All the things that we used to find joy in just lose their hold on us. And change can happen. We can be finished with sin. It can be left behind. And so Peter says in verse 3, we've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. We've spent enough time, enough with that. Now, pagans, his term for people who worship gods other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It might seem like a strange word. Maybe it's not one we use very often, but it does seem to me that in our culture today, we are waking up to the sense that everybody really worships something. Our default setting isn't so secular and absent of God. It's just we have different kinds of things that we value and worship. Paganism is on the rise in that sense. The great thinker Augustine wrote this: I look for pagans in my society and I can't find them. They're dying out. Why? Because they keep becoming Christian. And that's what it was like in the first century. Peter says his readers were once pagans. They were once people who followed other gods, who lived for those things and their desires. And then the good news of Jesus was preached to them, and they came alive, they became Christian. Because God's speciality is making Christians out of people who aren't. Like, think of someone you know who isn't Christian. Maybe it's you, maybe you aren't. They're the most obvious person in your life who could become Christian. That's what God does. And that doesn't mean that everyone we know who isn't Christian will become Christian. But God loves to make people who don't have spiritual life in Jesus have life with him. That's the kind of change that Peter anticipates here. But Peter hasn't finished looking back to that old life yet. He lists six marks of their former way of life. Describes them in verse 3 as debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. It's a description of the Jay Gatsby life, of common human pursuits, of sin. Ways of living that is against God and away from God and going our own way. Well, that's lust that takes from other people rather than serving them. Drunkenness that tries to escape from life rather than finding joy in living with God. Or idolatry, the worship of anything other than God himself. Trying to make created things fulfill the role in life that the Creator actually has. For Peter's readers, for us, that turning from those things might mean saying no to one more drink. or no to instant gratification through sex or shopping or streaming, no to covering up wrongdoing, or no to turning a blind eye to injustice. Peter's readers used to live a different way. Peter's not saying that Christians never did those things. They did. When they were pagans, when they lived for other gods. But now Christ has become more lovely to them. Does that happen to you? Do you know the Lord Jesus as more lovely, as better for you? And yes, for Peter's readers and for any of us who would say we're Christian, yes, we still sin. But do you know the experience Peter's describing? You're done with it. You've had enough of it. You're fed up with it. You hate it. You find yourself tempted and you give in, but you hate that happened. It's not what you want to do anymore. That's the experience Peter's describing. And Peter says, that's it happened. But look, we were talking about suffering. We're talking about suffering like Jesus, being armed with the attitude that's prepared to suffer. So Peter's saying here, the great hardship for the Christian is this, that you stop sinning. Is that what he has in mind? No, I don't think it is. To give up on sinning is freedom for the Christian. It's all positive. There's no loss in that for a Christian. It might not always feel that way. I know that as much as you do. But the suffering that Peter anticipates here comes from the way that those around us respond to our decision not to do those things anymore, because we now follow Jesus. And he's been talking about that earlier in this letter too. Previously, he said this might cause some people to be curious. They might ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have. Why are you Christian? Why do you live this way? That might happen. It does happen. But here in verse 4, he says sometimes something else happens. Other people might take offense. They might heap abuse on you. Perhaps because they feel that you're judging them for what they're doing, even if you aren't. They might be surprised that you don't join in with them in what Peter describes as their reckless living. Perhaps it will be because your decision not to do whatever it is reminds them of the damage that they know they're doing to themselves or other people, and that they don't want to face up to. And so someone might lash out at you as if it's your fault. But in any case, the effect is that they make your life more difficult, whether that's with exclusion or ridicule or something worse than that. Peter says your friends, your family might do that. If you say, because I'm Christian, I'll stop sinning. If you say, I don't want to do that anymore, even though it's what everyone else does. And being prepared to face the relational consequences, perhaps the professional consequences. Well, that's Christ-like suffering here in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's the attitude that Peter calls Christians to arm themselves with. Be prepared to do that. And when you adopt that attitude, and you say no to sin, and others are hostile towards you, well, it's tempting to run away, isn't it? Run and hide. Or it's tempting to bite back. But throughout his letter, Peter envisages Christians being present in this world and navigating that hostile environment. And he's already said, don't return evil for evil. Like, what would be the point? You say, I'm not going to sin anymore, and then I suffer for doing that, so I'm going to respond sinfully. That would make the whole thing pointless, wouldn't it? And we can lay out the logic and say, well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I live for Jesus now, so I don't want to sin, and I'm going to face the consequences of that. The logic's easy enough, and yet the experience of that can be brutal. It can be wearying. It's one major reason to make attending church a priority in life. Gather weekly with other believers, to sit under God's word as we're seeking to do now, to pray, to sing, to be encouraged, to fix your attention again on Jesus in the company of brothers and sisters who are also arming themselves with this Christ-like attitude. Like, 7 days is plenty of time to have to go out into the world and deal with that. And facing the challenges that might come, that might mean some weeks you crawl into church utterly exhausted. And maybe some weeks you'll walk in invigorated. It's been joyful to live for Jesus. Some weeks you'll need other people to help you. And other times you'd be better placed to help other people. But for all of us, We need Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest." And so we meet as God's people in our weakness to find strength in Jesus, so he might scatter us again into his world in the power of the Holy Spirit to go and to face whatever hardship might come. And Peter says that's the good life anchored in Christ's suffering for you. And that's the first thing he points us to here. But we need to look ahead as well. Look with me from verse 7 onwards. See, now we find that the good life is lived in view of Christ's return. Much like in verse 1, where the call was to be armed with Christ's attitude, now verse 7, Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Don't try and daydream your way through life or sleepwalk. Be awake. And why should you be awake? Well, because the end of all things is near. Because Jesus is coming back to make all things new. Now, I totally appreciate it. It's been the best part of 2,000 years since Peter wrote that. And so nearness might feel like a stretch sometimes. But remember, Jesus' return is definitely nearer today than when it was written. Time has passed, so it must be nearer now. And secondly, that Peter says elsewhere, 1,000 years is like a day to God. So it's been a couple of days. Stick with him. He's going to come back and he's going to make all things new. His resurrection proves that. And because of that, there are four further marks of what life following Jesus looks like. One is vertical in terms of our relationship with God, and three are horizontal. They're about the people sat around you. First one in verse 7. Peter says, do this, sober up, be alert, so that you may pray. Like anchoring your life to the coming of Jesus prompts you to pray, gives you reason to pray, gives you the freedom to pray, so that you may. Now, a Christian is someone who's been given a perfect relationship with God. You get Jesus' relationship with his Father. You get to pray in Jesus' name, as if you are Jesus, exactly as he does. And keeping eternity in view, keeping his return in view, awakens our need to pray. It leads us to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. I don't want to wait any longer for you to come back. It's not easy to pray, is it? In a productivity-obsessed culture. Among evangelical activist types of people that many of us might be, spending time on our knees can feel like wasted time. We should go and do something, not just pray. But it isn't wasted time. Time praying in private when no one else sees, when no one else knows you're doing it, when no one can applaud you and think well of you for it. It's time well spent because it is time with God and depending on him. And time praying with other people. That's a great value too, to pray together, to learn from one another, to say amen to one another's prayers and be strengthened in our faith. And as we pray, we line our lives up with God's will. Our hearts are changed. We don't do that because we've got it all together. Someone put it this way, our best prayer is our helplessness. You just need. Have you got that? Can you handle life on your own? None of us can. Now, we're out of our depth in this world. Following Jesus is challenging. It's brilliant and it's beautiful and it's hard. So pray because Jesus will come back and he will make all things new. Plan time to pray. Plan to pray with other people. Not because prayer is a thing in itself, really, but because of who we pray to. Our dependence on God, whose Son will return and will make his home forever with his people. Oh, we've got something to look forward to. So let that lead you to pray. And then there's three things more horizontally. Verse 8. Peter says, above all. Catch your eye, doesn't it? Above all, not one thing above many. Here's the main thing. Here's the big one. He says love is the defining mark of the Christian community. There are three lies, aren't there, I think we can be tempted to believe. Firstly, that being Christian is purely private. Like everything we've just said about prayer is about me and God. I get a relationship with the maker of the universe. And yet, just letting individualism take hold of our Christian life gets completely undone by this command. Above all, love one another deeply. You can't love others on your own. It's impossible alone. You have to have somebody else to show that love to. Being Christian is not purely private. It's an us thing. Second lie is this, isn't it? That Christians are always lovely. Like, I hope you find a really warm welcome here tonight. But the truth is, we are fallen people. We hurt one another. I'll hurt you, you'll hurt others. And Peter isn't ignoring that. No, he commands us to love each other lavishly, because love covers over the sin. It deals with it. When we're broken, when we've messed up, when we've hurt each other, the answer is to love each other, to love lavishly, even though whatever has happened, not to pretend that we're all sinless, but to receive his grace and then to extend it to other people. And I think we can add to that the lie is that we think Christians all agree with each other about everything. And we do hold core convictions in common, that Jesus is Lord, that the scriptures are true. And yet we all have a limited understanding. We have different life experience. It isn't our uniformity that binds us together. It's our being loved by Christ and our common hope of his return. And so love people who are unlike you, of different ages to you, different class, culture, politics, theology, life circumstances, whatever it might be. Lavish love on other people. Learn from people. Disagree respectfully. Love deeply and humbly. And that'll take prayer. And it'll take keeping our eyes on eternity when we'll together attend Christ's wedding feast. And sometimes people say, well, we'll understand everything on that day. It'll all make sense. I don't know about that. More likely, some of the things that have divided us that are genuinely important just won't feel like reasons to fall out with one another anymore. Because being with Jesus will eclipse everything. And if that's going to be the case when he comes back, well, then might that drip into today as well and lead us to love one another more deeply, even holding really important things a little bit lighter. So the first thing is to love one another deeply. Then verse 9, to offer hospitality without grumbling. That's great. Peter calls us to mirror God's welcome of us. And God has been hospitable to us. He's welcomed rebels, strangers into his family, you from wherever you're from, with whatever you've done. And he's prepared a great wedding feast for us with Jesus at the end of the age. And with that in view, well, the obvious thing to do here and now is to live a hospitable life. To be generous with our time, our homes, our resources, sharing them with family and friends and strangers. And I think the focus here is within the church, but beyond it too, surely. Peter specifies not to do this with grumbling. That really wonderfully insightful that our natural state would be to grumble about doing that. I don't want to give my time to other people. I don't want to open my home again to people. But Peter says, no, do it from the gladness of being welcomed by God yourself. And hospitality doesn't mean holding grand dinner parties. It's just the normal stuff. Having a coffee with someone. Making that exquisite beans on toast meal with somebody. Just inviting somebody into a warm home later this term. Moving towards the person on their own at church. Or during the week across the office or in the playground. Extending other people the kind of welcome that God has given to us. I don't think that's easy. It takes thought, it takes working out what's in my life. Where have I got the space to do that? I feel the tension of that. I want to invest time in people from church. I want to invest time with people in my running club, with my neighbors on my street. How do I do that? How do I hold those things together? I don't have all the answers. But I want to be joyfully hospitable to other people, to share my life with others. And the temptation is for that to all feel really heavy on us, for us to think, well, it means I've got to be individually hospitable. And yet the Christian life is inherently communal. So maybe sometimes we need to think, how can I be hospitable with other people? How can I do this alongside someone else, not just on my own? And perhaps then we ask, well, how can we make everything we do as a church as a whole welcoming to someone who's new? Offering a pathway to get more connected into community, to find out more about Jesus. whether that's our Sunday services or our home groups or wherever it might be. So more people means it's full, and that's a bit inconvenient. But it can't be a reason to grumble. Like squeezing someone else in is a privilege, isn't it? And yeah, welcoming someone new likely stretches our existing relationships. It costs us something. It means I can't spend time with that person because it's now this person. And yet it comes back to this, doesn't it? God never grumbles at welcoming us. It filled him with joy to welcome you. So can we take up the same attitude? Love one another deeply. Be hospitable. And then lastly, in verses 10 and 11, there's a call to use your gifts to serve for God's glory. And Peter sees here that each of us has gifts, abilities, talents, skills, and that those are gifts from God. They're not to make us look good, but for serving other people. It feels like, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, Peter anticipates the age of consumerism that we find ourselves in and pictures how Christians could become people who just want to take. And he says, no, be contributors, not consumers. When it comes to God's grace, we entirely consume that. We're totally passive receivers when it comes to God. And yet when we're to be with each other, we're to be active, to be asking, like, what need is there? How can I meet it? And not because I'm going to try and prove myself or fulfill myself, just to serve the other person. And you see what the goal of that is, verse 11, so that God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So that if you speak, you bring God's word to somebody else. And if you serve, you do it in God's strength, that whether in word or deed, you do everything to the glory of God. And I think practically we could say, well, that can look both organic and organized. Like organic, just in a community, forming relationships with one another and noticing the needs that people have. But it also has an organized component to it too, doesn't it? To make sure that people don't slip through the cracks, because it's really easy to do that. So people's needs don't get overlooked. At this point, let me say, if you haven't decided to stay with us long-term, if you're looking around at churches, that's fine. It's probably not the time tonight to put up a hand and offer to help if you're not likely to be around to fulfill that commitment. That's fine. I hope you'll find somewhere, whether it's here or somewhere else, to settle soon. But if, on the other hand, you have decided this is going to be local church for you, well, hello. Welcome. Please don't let your gifts go unused. If you're here, you have a contribution to make. Whether that's informally, just chatting, listening, helping, or whether it's more formally, engaging with the systems and structures of church life that help us to care well for one another. For us here, one of the ways that starts is filling in one of the Connect cards that Chris mentioned that are in the foyer. There'll be a QR code on the screen at the end of the service. You can use that to fill that in online as well. And doing that lets us include you on the church mailing list so you can keep informed about what's going on, so you can see where you could serve and how you can pray for things. You tick the box for serving. You can find a way to join a team, to meet needs, to get known, to stand alongside other people, to be helped by them in return as well. And as with loving and hospitality, surely this works outside of church too. Like the same principles apply, don't they? In your hall or on your street or at work or in your sports club, to pray about, like, where can I contribute? What can I bring here? Which person on the fringe can I welcome in? And none of that is because you're awesome. Like, you might be. But this is about God's grace to you. It's about God's strength through you. About God's glory for what he has done in you. At the top level, it's about Jesus who died for you and Jesus who will return so that you can live in his world made new. And if your life is anchored to that news, well, then it makes no sense to sleepwalk through life, does it? If we live keeping eternity in view, we'll learn how to live and to speak and to serve for Jesus in church and among our neighbours too. To be praying, come, Lord Jesus, and crying out for other people to know him too. What have we said in our time this evening? The world settles for two myths. Well, it sells two myths to us, really. That we should strive harder or we should settle for comfort. Peter says there's a third way here. The good life anchored in Christ's suffering and in his return. So that we look back to the cross and we turn from sin, however costly that is. And we look forward to Jesus' return so that we pray and love and welcome and serve. And we're about to come to the Lord's Supper at the table in a moment. And this table directs us in exactly the same directions. Paul says that as we eat and drink this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back and we look ahead. That's what we need. That's what we're going to fix our attention on. I'm going to pray for us as we come to the table. If those who are serving can come forward at that point. Let your heart and your mind be filled with what he has done and what he will do when he returns. Can you take a moment just to reflect? Is there a particular area of change you think that might mean for you? Whether it's in your interaction with those around you, people who don't know Jesus, people who do, in your prayer life, the way you love others or don't, how you exercise hospitality, how you might use the gifts that you have. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thanks for sending him to suffer for us. Thank you that he died to rescue us. Thank you that he'll come back. Make everything new. Make your home with us forever. Father, help us to fix our eyes on what you have done. To have the good news of Jesus frame everything for us. And help us as we come to the table to remember again what has been and what will be. Going out from here into your world comes with loads of challenges, and so we ask that you would be equipping us, empowering us by your Spirit to treasure Jesus above all else as we live in the week ahead. Father, we need your help, and so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.